We have been studying the book of Job, and this morning, on the last Sunday of the year, we are in the last chapter of the book, Job 42. And as we start, I want to give us a quick overview of where we've been. This book starts out by introducing the main character, whose name is Job, who lived about the same time as Abraham. Job is described at the beginning of the book as a godly man, blessed with a large family, 10 adult children. He was blessed with enormous wealth, and yet we are given, in the first couple chapters of the book, a sort of behind-the-scenes glimpse into the spiritual dimension in which Satan, unbeknownst to Job, blasphemes God with the sleazy accusation that Job, God's blameless, upright, God-fearing servant Job only worships God because of what God gives, not because of who God is. Satan says, the only reason why Job worships you, God, is look what you've given him. Of course he'd worship you. And in a sense, Satan is slandering God by accusing God, the sleazy accusation that, God, you're really not all that much. You don't really deserve to be worshipped. The only reason why he's worshiping you is because of what you've given him. Look at him. He's got it all made. So, with restrictions from God, Satan then goes on to destroy everything Job owns and loves. God says, consider my servant Job. And there's this wager where God permits Satan to strip Job of everything. Job's family and household are all brutally slaughtered. His wealth and livestock all stolen or destroyed, and his own physical health ravaged with awful, excruciating sores, ulcers that cover his entire body from head to toe, disfiguring him to the point of being unrecognizable. And yet from the first two chapters of Job, we learned that God is worthy of my praise even when I've lost everything. Even when he's allowed everything to be taken from me. As Job put it, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In Job 3, we saw through Job's godly example that I can be a person in whom God delights and yet still experience pain so bad that I wish I had never been born. It's nothing like diving into the deep stuff really fast, right? It's like, here's the first couple chapters, and it's a wake-up call. This is weighty, weighty, weighty truth to consider. It's the first three chapters. Then over the next 24 chapters, chapters 4 to 27, and this back-and-forth dialogue between Job and his three friends, who, after silently judging him for an entire week, they came with the purpose of encouraging him. They see him, they don't even recognize him because he's so disfigured. They realize how great his grief is, and so they just sit with him. It's probably a good move with someone who's suffering like that, just to sit with them, and sometimes it's not always the best thing to say anything, but they just sit with him, and yet we realize later that they're kind of silently judging him the entire time. Because after a week goes on, it's time to speak, and they begin calling on Job to repent of whatever secret sin brought on all this suffering. They escalate from maybe all this is happening because God's punishing you, to probably. This is probably happening because God is punishing you. And then it escalates to definitely. Job, God is definitely punishing you. You need to turn. Whatever sin you're keeping hidden, you need to turn from that. And yet the text of the passage, the book of Job, is crystal clear. Job wasn't being punished. And so we learned that my trials aren't necessarily caused by my sin. It's not to say that trials are never caused by sin. Other places in the Bible teach that. But this section of Job is given as a crystal clear example that trials, they're not always because God's punishing you. In fact, that shouldn't necessarily be your first assumption, that my trials are caused by my sin. They could be, but not definitively. It's not why Job was suffering. Then in Job 28, the theological center of the book, We learned from Job's reflection that my most valuable possession in life, it isn't in creation. Job had everything that you could want taken away from him. And yet that's not where his most valuable possession even lay. His most valuable possession was found in having a relationship with his creator. For us, having a relationship with our creator, that is the most valuable possession in life. After the center, the theological center of the book, Job then pauses in chapters 29 to 31 for self-examination. His ignorant and his arrogant friends kept insisting that there must be some sort of secret sin in his life to bring on all these bad things. And yet Job continues to plead his innocence, even while carefully examining his own heart. We learn again that my suffering should lead me to examine myself for sin, but my suffering may have nothing to do with my sin. This is just repeating this idea. When you're going through trial, sure, examine yourself. Like, God, is this because of something in my life? And he does that. He does this careful self-examination. The text is clear. That's not why he was suffering, but it should lead us to self-examination. Then in chapter 32, we're introduced to a new character, Elihu, who's been a silent observer to this point. Elihu is a younger than the other guys, and he rightfully burns with anger, both against Job's friends and against Job himself. Elihu nailed the crucial truth that God is unsearchably great, and we simply don't have the capacity to fully understand him or understand all his ways. And although it wasn't because of sin that Job was suffering, he did sin in his response to his suffering by essentially accusing God of doing him wrong. He cries out for the chance to take God to court and to plead his case multiple times. He repeatedly questions, why? Why is all this happening to me? And yet God never answers his question. Instead, in the climactic final chapters of the book of Job, God bombards Job with incessant questions, over 70 questions, one after the other, exposing his ignorance, exposing his limitations, exposing his weakness, exposing his smallness, all while simultaneously magnifying God's wisdom, magnifying God's mighty power, magnifying God's magnificence, magnifying God's greatness. We learned in those final chapters that our God is in total control of his creation, including all the chaos and evil in it, even over Satan himself, the terrorist mastermind who orchestrated Job's misery. And as Job taught 2 weeks ago, this satisfied Job. According to the passage that we're about to study, Job now sees God with his own eyes. He personally experiences a fresh realization of God's absolute power. He admits to foolishly talking about, he puts it, things too wonderful for me, and he repents. Job says that what God gave him here is exactly what he needed, and it was all he needed. Job just needed to personally understand and trust that God was in total control of this wild, seemingly out of control world. So let's read the final chapter, Job 42. Right after Job's encounter with God in the whirlwind, in which he went thinking that he had a case against God, and he ends this showdown feeling this big. Verse 1, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. He quotes God. He says, God, you asked, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. He again quotes God in the second line of questions God gave him. God, you said, hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. The Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came to him all his brothers and sisters and all who had known him before and ate bread with him in his house. And they showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And each of them gave him a piece of money and a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. He called the name of the first daughter Jemima, the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Karen Hapik. And in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations, and Job died, an old man and full of days. This final chapter of Job pulls together 2 enormous truths about God. And in some ways, it then puts them side by side for us to behold together. The main point of this final chapter of this book is this. Even though God is mysterious and terrifyingly great, he is still wonderfully good. Even though God is mysterious and terrifyingly great, he is still wonderfully good. After overwhelming Job with his greatness, God now overwhelms Job with his goodness. Even though God is mysterious and terrifyingly great, he is still wonderfully good. And I want to unpack this main idea in 3 ways. First is this: God is great and we are small. See this in the first 6 verses. Job's personal encounter with God in the whirlwind has radically changed him as a man. He understands who he is and who God is more clearly than ever. He realizes that God is overwhelmingly great and that he is woefully small. He understands his place in God's universe. But I wonder if, after reading the previous chapters, do you feel like maybe God has been harsh with Job, just trying to cut him down to size? In the last several chapters, God berated Job with almost nonstop questions exposing Job's ignorance, his weakness, his insignificance. Is God a bully, just attacking Job with impossible questions? Does God want Job to feel stupid and worthless? You must not think that. On the contrary, the way that God is treating Job is exactly what Job needs. It's all for his good. And here are 3 of the good things that God wants to produce in Job's life, and I'd say in our lives, through Job's encounter with God's greatness. God wants his greatness to provoke faith. I don't know if you noticed this. Sometimes when you do Bible study, it requires you to pay very careful attention to what's present in the text. What does the passage say? Sometimes effective Bible study is paying attention to what the text does not say. And one of the most striking takeaways that you should get from our study in Job is that God wants Job to become strong in faith. And faith, by definition, means not having all the answers. Job wanted a face-to-face showdown with God, and in a way, he got it. And yet God never answered his questions. God never told him why he allowed all those horrible things to happen to Job. God never told Job about Satan. It's kind of a big piece of the story, right? We have no record that God ever told Job about Satan. God never even expressed to Job his deep love for Job. And yet God did love Job, deeply the whole time. In all of Job's suffering, God never stopped loving Job. But God doesn't express that to Job. Ultimately, God doesn't want Job to know why. He wants Job to trust why. God wants Job to trust what he has allowed into his life. A buddy of mine in college taught me when his mom was dying from cancer that inherent in trust is the reality of not knowing and not being in control. That's what trust is. When you're trusting something, you're doing it because you don't know the answers. You don't have control of the situation. Sometimes critics talk about the problem of evil. They argue, if God is all good, all powerful, and all wise, why does evil exist? And I'll be honest, I get uncomfortable when there are questions about the Bible or challenges to it that I can't understand or easily answer. I personally spend considerable time thinking and wrestling and studying through these matters every year. I have found that it really has everything to do with how one sees God. I know that my God is good and wonderful and great, and I trust him. I don't just know about God. I know God. I know him. There's trust that's built up there. My concerns are not problems for me. They're just mysteries. For the one who knows God, it's not a problem of evil, but rather a mystery of evil. And I was especially struck by this back in August as I was reading through the Bible. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The Lord our God has secrets known to no one. We're not accountable for them. We and our children are accountable forever for all that has been revealed to us, so that we may obey all the terms of these instructions." It's humbling to think that God has many purposes for which he does things that are absolutely secret. The Lord our God has secrets known to no one. I won't find them in a book. I won't find them on a website. I won't find them by talking to an expert. No one knows. These are secrets, God's secrets. They're too high. They're too wonderful for me. As high as the stars are above puny little earth, that's what God's comprehension is compared to mine. So Christian, there's a good chance you may never know why God's allowed certain things to happen in your life. And that's okay. You don't need all the answers because you know the one who does have all the answers, and he's got everything under control. Don't get me wrong. As time goes on, it is likely that you will recognize some of God's purposes behind your suffering. It's not promised. It's not even necessary. It is encouraging. It is faith building. When you can look back and have a further perspective to see how God has orchestrated events to bring about a result that you never would have dreamed is possible, that is encouraging. It's faith building. And it's a gift. Every time that happens, it's a gift. And it happens. But it's not necessary. If you know God and you know he has all the answers, you can trust him. You know he's good, and you can trust that he has all the answers. Because he has all the answers, you don't need all the answers. Second thing that God wants to do through an encounter with his greatness is he wants to provoke awe. God wants his greatness to provoke awe. Book of Job starts off, very first verse, first chapter, first verse, introduces Job, describes Job as one who feared God. And yet after everything he's been through, he's not the same guy anymore. The way that Job fears God in the final chapter, it's radically different than how he feared God in chapter 1. Look in verse 2. Job confesses, verse 2, "God, I know that you can do anything. No one can stop you." This sort of knowing, it's now so much more than just academic, superficial knowledge. It's now personal. It's experiential knowledge of God's might. Look at verse 5. He says, basically, "I had only heard about you before, but now I have seen you with my own eyes." Truly, although Job was an exemplary, God-fearing, blameless man before the onslaught of his suffering. He encountered God's greatness in an unforgettable way, and he now stood before God with a far deeper, far stronger, far more tenacious awe of God than ever before. In his helpful book, Not God Enough, Why Your Small God Leads to Big Problems, author J.D. Greer confesses how easy it is to have a small view of God. He writes, "I am in part the product of a Christian culture that has fostered and promoted a small, domesticated view of God. For the longest time, I acknowledged the truthfulness of every sentence of Scripture, but in my heart, I assumed the God behind it all was only a slightly bigger, slightly smarter, slightly better version of me. I thought God would always act in ways I could comprehend and easily follow, and when I couldn't comprehend why he did what he did, it made me wonder if he existed at all. And yet many worship services in the United States are unintentionally, I don't think this is what they're trying to do, it's unintentional, teaching a small view of God. They seem more like pep rallies accompanied by practical tips for living than encounters with the living God who stands beyond time and whose presence is indescribably glorious. These shallow glimpses of God are fine as long as our faith remains untested, but they are utterly insufficient in the midst of serious questioning or intense suffering. We need a healthy awe of God to fortify ourselves for when suffering strikes." One of my favorite books on preaching puts it like this: "People are starving for the greatness of God, but most of them would not give this diagnosis of their troubled lives. The majesty of God is an unknown cure. There are far more popular prescriptions on the market, but the benefit of any other remedy is brief and shallow. God wants his greatness to provoke awe in us, precisely because a big view of God is crucial for enduring big trials. Big view of God, crucial for enduring big trials. Big trials demand a big God. Small God isn't going to cut it. So realize God's greatness, your smallness, and stand in awe of the God who is all-powerful and unstoppable." Third thing God wants his greatness to provoke in us is humility. There we go. Job basically confesses. Look at verse 3. He says, "I was talking about things I knew nothing about, things far too wonderful for me." It's humbling to realize you don't know something. It's even more humbling to realize that you don't know what you don't know. And some of what you don't know that you don't know, some of that is really important. Now, don't take this too far. It is possible to know some things with certainty. But the vastness, the immensity of what we do not know, particularly concerning the ways of God, that should produce a profound humility on us. Christians should be the most humble people on the planet. As Randy Alcorn quips in his helpful book on evil and suffering, "We who have not formed galaxies and fashioned worlds should not be so quick to tell God how to run his universe." And sometimes a humbling or humiliating experience exposes sin that needs to be confessed and forsaken. Sometimes humility rightfully leads to repentance, and that's what happens for Job. Now that his eyes are wide open, he finally sees himself, he finally sees God rightly. He knew about God before, now he knows God. He sees God, he sees himself, he sees the disconnect between God who is great and himself who is small. And now that he sees himself and God rightly, he says in verse 6, look at verse 6, he basically says, "I take back everything I said. I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. I repent in dust and ashes." Job admits his ignorance, but not just his ignorance, his arrogance in thinking he knew better than God. Because he didn't understand why God was allowing things to happen to him, He assumed, therefore, that God was wronging him. And so Job responds now in humble repentance, rejecting and turning away from the arrogant presumption that he could possibly know better than God. No one here is suffering quite like Job. But his problem, it's not a Job problem. It's a human problem. We want to be in control. We want what Satan promised Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, to be peer to peer with God. But we're not. God is God. We are not. And some of you have lived your entire life thinking that you know better than God. You've never once submitted your life to God in faith. You've never turned from relying exclusively on yourself to relying exclusively on God. You've never turned from your sin and cried for Jesus to save you from your sin. This is not just a Job problem. Job thinks he knows better than God. This is a human problem. We, by nature, think that we know better than God. And one of the things that an encounter with God's greatness, when we realize how great he is and how small we are by comparison, we should repent of thinking that we could possibly know better than God. And if you have never turned from that type of ignorance and arrogance, I call on you to do so. I call on you to, as Job exemplifies here, realize God's greatness, realize your smallness, and repent of thinking you know better than God. Trust Jesus in every area of life, especially for your salvation. And for every forgiven sinner in this room, you too need to realize God's greatness, your smallness, and accept your place in the world with humility. Never forget, God is great, and we are small. Second point, God is just. He is also merciful. Main point of this chapter is, again, that even though God is mysterious and terrifyingly great, he is still wonderfully good. We have seen Job's response to God's terrifying greatness, but in this next section, we begin to see God's wonderful goodness, especially in his justice and mercy. One of the most helpful books that I read this year was Nancy Guthrie's What Grieving People Wish You Knew About What Really Helps and What Really Hurts. That title is so on point, because sometimes in our clumsy efforts to help hurting people, we end up hurting more than we end up helping. And Job's friends are shining examples in Scripture of how to do it wrong. Look at verse 7. Verse 7, God utters these spine-chilling words to Job's friends. He says to Eliphaz, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right." Let me just say, you don't want the mysterious, terrifyingly great God of the universe saying those words to you, where he says that he's burning with anger, where he repeatedly rebukes them for their folly, for their foolishness, because yet again, verse 8, "You've not spoken of me what is right." And yet God mercifully offers to forgive them if, first, they will submit an extremely expensive sacrifice, and second, if Job, the one they sinned against, would be willing to intercede on their behalf. I don't know how much a bull cost back then. I did Google what it costs today, and I know that if I was to purchase a bull, it could cost me over $4,000 to buy it. I have no idea if that is representative of what it was back then, but however much it was back then, this was certainly not just a matter of reaching into your wallet, pulling out a 20, handing it forward, and calling it good. God took the sin of Job's friends extremely seriously, and yet God mercifully forgives them when their advocate, Job, intercedes for them. Verse 9. And in a similar way, the Bible teaches that God's anger still burns against every rebellious human being. He will, and Psalm 7 puts it, sharpen his sword and enact justice on everyone who arrogantly refuses to repent. Let me be just a little more direct. There are multiple people in this room, and many of you know who you are, with whom God right now is burning with anger. And yet God mercifully offers to forgive you, to forgive anyone, including anyone in this room who repent and call on Jesus, the innocent one, to be their costly sacrifice and their innocent advocate. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord Jesus will be saved. Be warned, but also be encouraged. God is just, but he is also merciful. Third point we see, that God is sovereign, but he is also gracious. Job humbles himself and repents in dust and ashes, and that was exactly the right thing for him to do. But make no mistake, God did not leave Job in the dust. The Bible says in James 4:10, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And nobody learned this better than Job. After overwhelming Job with his greatness, God now overwhelms Job with his goodness. God graciously pours out blessings on Job. Here at the end of it all, we see God showcase his wonderful goodness in lavishing Job with every good form of comfort and blessing. Look at verse 10. God fully restores his wealth, giving him twice as much as before. Verse 12 describes the latter days of Job being more blessed than his beginning. God makes Job one of the wealthiest men of his day. And although I'm sure Job certainly continued to grieve the loss of his first 10 children for the rest of his life, God did bless him with 7 more sons and 3 more beautiful daughters who clearly became Job's pride and joy. He chooses names for his daughters that all emphasize beauty in some way, and each lives up to her name. It says, in all the land, there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. Job became so wealthy that he was able to grant not just to his sons, as was the custom, but each of his daughters a full inheritance. And God blessed Job with a remarkably long life, many happy years to enjoy his children, his grandchildren, and even his great-grandchildren. But here in the last section, we're confronted with an unsettling reality. Look at the end of verse 11. All the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. In case you're wondering, that's not a typo. It's not supposed to say all the evil that Satan had brought upon him. All the horrible things that Job endured were ultimately brought on him by God. This final section reveals God's wonderful goodness, but we can't ignore that in God's sovereignty, all the evil that came upon Job was under God's complete control. God could have told Satan no. Satan was the one on the leash, not the other way around. So, a few questions. How can a wonderfully good God bring evil on a godly man like Job? Why didn't God tell Satan, no, Satan, you can't harm Job? Did the blessing at the end of Job's life, did that even make up for all the suffering he had just endured? Did Job agree that it made up for all his suffering? Will the glorious blessing awaiting us, will that make up for all of our suffering? Will we agree that it makes up for all of our suffering? These are really important questions. And I'm not going to give any easy pat answers. I don't think there are any. We know God is good. We know God is in control. We know God permits evil. How does all that fit together? It's beyond us. Like I said earlier, it is a mystery. We don't have the capacity to fully understand God. What we do know is although none of us has suffered quite like Job, and although none of us will be blessed quite like Job, for the Christian, the best is yet to come. Always. For the Christian, the best is yet to come. Always. Our future comfort will infinitely exceed what Job enjoys here, as our recent study in Revelation 21 and 22 wonderfully showed. I think that this passage is kind of like an archetype picturing a much greater reality. All of Job's suffering, his restoration, this is nickels and dimes compared to what's waiting Christians. What we do know, our future comfort will infinitely exceed what Job enjoys here. In his helpful book, If God is Good, Faith in the Midst of Suffering and Evil, Randy Alcorn considers, it's a helpful thought experiment. How long will we need to be in heaven before our new home will make up for all the suffering that we have faced in this life? How long? How long do you need to be in heaven and experience all the joys of being in the presence of the all-satisfying God? How long is it going to take before it starts to balance out all the suffering in this life? You're like, okay, you know what? Starting to make up for it. How long? 2 months? 2 weeks? 2 days? 2 hours? 2 minutes? The bleakest pessimist might answer more like 100 years. But even if you say 10,000 years, that will be but the beginning of an eternal life of joy and pleasures at God's right hand. When we realize what God has promised to us, a redeemed universe and time without end, we'll finally get it. No matter how bad the present, an eternity with Christ in heaven will be incomparably better. So if God thinks the whole thing is worth it, and we know it will be worth it to us once we reach heaven, then why not affirm by faith, even in the midst of suffering, that it's worth it now? Our suffering in this life, no matter how great it is, it has a limit. It's that much and no more. Our comfort in the next life, however, will have no end. God's sovereign, he's gracious. He graciously surrounded Job with loved ones to comfort him. There's one final blessing I skipped over earlier. After God restored Job's fortunes, verse 11 says, "Then came to him all his brothers and sisters, all who had known him before, and ate bread with him in his house. They showed him sympathy and comforted him for all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him." This is a really tiny detail in the text, but it's really interesting because this is exactly what Job's friends failed to do back in the very beginning. Back in chapter 2, verse 11, Job's three friends also, the wording is exactly the same. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. They had the exact same goal, but they failed miserably, and yet here at the very end, exactly 40 chapters later, 42 verse 11, Job is finally surrounded by friends and family who truly care about him. They do comfort him. They do show him sympathy. What's remarkable, though, is that God comforts Job through the ministry of his friends and family. We have in the book of Job about 24 chapters of Job's friends getting it wrong. But here at the end of the book ends with Job's friends finally getting it right. And this makes sense. Of course, God does, in the end, bring comfort to Job. Like I said earlier, God deeply loved Job. He always did. He never stopped loving Job, even in his suffering. Of course, God would eventually comfort Job. That's the character of God. In the New Testament, when James talks about Job, James 5:11, he writes, "You can see how the Lord was kind to Job at the end, for the Lord is full of tenderness and mercy." We know from the Apostle Paul that our God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. It makes sense that here at the end, God comforts Job. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, he is mysterious and terrifyingly great, but he is also wonderfully good. And we see this poured out on Job. The landscape of Job is like a desert. It's plagued with loss. It's plagued with horrible friends, horrible suffering. Transcending the entire landscape is the reality of God's greatness. Yes, this is a desert of misery, but God is great, and his greatness transcends all of it. We are left at the end of 41 with the adequate answer that God is God, we are not. End of discussion. And that could be enough. Job thought it was enough. Job was satisfied with just knowing that God is God, that God's ways are infinitely beyond his very capacity to understand. He was content with trusting God to be God, but God gave him more. Here at the end, we see a geyser of God's goodness erupting in the desert and transforming the entire landscape. Here at the end, after so much death, we see life. After so much abuse, we see mercy. After so much ignorance, we see truth. After so much pain, we see pure delight. And after so much sorrow, we see enduring joy. Even though God is mysterious and terrifyingly great, he is still wonderfully good. As the little girl Lucy asked Mr. Beaver in C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, is Aslan quite safe? She'll feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. Make no mistake. Our God is mysterious. He is terrifyingly great. He is not a safe God, but he is a good God, a wonderfully good God. Let's pray.